I have to get used to hearing my voice over the system, since we have lots of blessings coming from heaven. In Jesus' name, we'll take it for what it is. So now that's up, we're going to pray, and we'll get started. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that we've sat at your feet. We've enjoyed your presence, that we've blessed your heart through our worship, God, through our giving. We ask, God, that you'd open our hearts to receive from your word, that you'd have your way in our lives, not just now, but for the rest of our lives, God. Use your word to do that, and use me to speak it. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, just to review, we continue to talk about the victory of the cross and look through Romans chapter 6, relatively closely for a couple different verses, and realize that we've been baptized in water with him, but baptized and identified with his death. We were freed from the punishment of sin, and we were given right standing with God. We were freed from the power of sin, and now we have liberty in Christ. We were freed from the presence of sin, and we're given new hearts, a new inner holiness that we have by the Spirit of God. So that's what God has done for us based upon Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Now, that's where we're starting off. That's where we are. All that stuff was awesome and good. We know that we could not live the life, our former life, now as we're believers, because that's not who we are. It's impossible for us, now that we believe, to live what we used to live. That was aspirational. That's the truth of the gospel. That's reality. And we're not gonna compromise that, because that's true. However, we find out that we're not always walking in the victory that Romans 6 promises us. There's still some things in our past, because the sermon's topic is dominion over our past. So there's some aspirational things that are true that we're not gonna ever deny, but some things we're gonna start walking in and more and more and more, because we're not 100% free from our past. We're not 100% having dominion over our past. And the second half of the message is talking about what happens and why we still have ties with our past. First scripture is gonna be from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This particular scripture, great book, love Hebrews, talks about lots of different things, but the centrality of Christ and the centrality of who he is, what he's done, how he's a better covenant. But in this particular verse, this opening verse in chapter 12, is actually giving us, as things have been summed up through 1 through 11, they're saying that we have to run. We have to run a race. The race is life. Race is an everyday Monday through Sunday thing, not just what we do on Sundays. It's like how we choose to walk out our faith on a daily basis. And it says something really, really important. It says, lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us. I don't know about you. Sometimes we have baggage. Now, that's an idiom for things that we're carrying with us that are just with us. Like to say that we don't have them. Not to say that other people don't see them, but that wouldn't be honest. People see the things we're walking around with on a regular basis, and we're going to talk about that today. And the question first is, why do we have baggage? Why do we have things we're carrying with us from year to year, day to day? Because we're new creations in Christ, right? We've been identified with the cross. Why do we have things in our lives that don't reflect the fullness of what God has done by our faith in Jesus? Well, first things first, lay some groundwork. No man's an island. Hopefully everyone understands that. No one's an island. We're designed to influence one another. When God started creation, he meant for us to have an impact on one another. It's not an effect of the fall. It's an effect of God's design. Our interactions with one another are meant to have a lasting impression on those around us. Long after our time, our interaction, our fellowship, our discussions, our exchanges happen, we were meant to actually impart something to other people. So we may talk for 15 minutes, we may talk for an hour. Our relationships are meant and designed to leave a lasting impact. That's how God designed us. So I may have talked to somebody 5 years ago, but according to God's design, I was meant to impart a blessing to them that would last for the rest of their lives. Because that's how he's made us. We weren't meant to be alone. Makes it really clear in Genesis. It's not good for man to be alone. Well, is he wants us to be in a relationship. God places people in families for a reason. God gathers people in the tribes, into communities, people who are connected one to another. He's destined us to dwell together in a new heavenly city. After all is said and done, the book of Revelation says there's this brand new city that we're all dwelling in together. Like, because he's actually called us to be together and influence one another. He's called parents to leave an inheritance to their kids. So after their parents are gone, there's something left, something abides with kids that God has designed a system that says that. As such, we have to really realize that God's design is amazing and awesome for us to be able to impact for generations of people around us, interact with our communities, to have a blessing upon them. But the reality of sin means sometimes our interactions aren't healthy and sometimes they're not godly. So sometimes we're leaving things, impartations that aren't healthy, aren't positive, and aren't good. And that's some of the stuff that happened in our past, if you want to be honest. Some might say, why would God create a system whereby there are all this leftover baggage could happen from our past relationships? I'll just give you one break Greek scripture. It says, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20 says, what was meant for evil by the enemy, God intended it for good. Okay? The story is Joseph and his brothers. I'm not going to go deeply into this, but the redemptive process and plan of God says what the enemy is meant for evil, he intends for good and to use it to bless other people. So he has no problem there being negative effects of people in your lives, but he's actually using it redemptively for a purpose. We're not going to talk about this today, but if you ever question God's goodness, God's plan, God's design, we might influence other positively. Even in fact, the presence of sin, he actually can redeem those interactions, those situations, so that after all said and done, good comes from it. But nonetheless, how do we deal with things in our past? How do we deal with baggage? How do we deal with things that are going around us? In light of being new creations in Christ, we're going to talk about laying aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us. Ken, Matthew, please. Wow, that's loud. Matthew 18, 23 through 35. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. I lost my place. Verse 25 says, but since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and the repayment be made. And so the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. It's verse 27. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him his debt. But then the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves he owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling, and he went and threw him into prison until he could pay back what was owed. So when the fellow slaves saw that what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. Verse 32, then summoning him, the Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed to him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brothers from your heart. All right. Tough scripture, tough word. We're talking about why we're tied to our past. We're tied to our past because of unforgiveness. Amen. Unforgiveness is the absolute refusal to release the money of a debt. This is a refusal. It's not something we do accidentally. It's not something we do because we think it's a wise choice in many senses. We actually are making a choice. The text highlights a couple different elements that talk about unforgiveness. It makes it really clear that the first slave, who he didn't have the ability to pay back 10,000 talents, begged for mercy at the feet of his lord, the king. He says, please don't punish me for the things that I owe you. Out of compassion, the king forgave all the debt and forgave the family of the debtor. So everything was made, was washed away, no issues. The slave goes on and expects payment for a very small sum of money by another slave. Of which case that led to that slave to beg out, please, please forgive me, please have mercy on me. And the slave, the first slave, chose to hold the debt against the other slave, which led to him being called before the king throwing him in prison and demanding that repayment be made for all the debt he previously had forgiven. He had previously forgiven and washed the debt away. The debt came back because the slave forgot or chose not to forgive someone else. What ties us to our past? Unforgiveness. There are three different things we can talk about unforgiveness and why it actually applies, but it comes out of the scripture in some standpoints that we have to realize. Like, I'm not saying to beat you up about unforgiveness, but I'm going to say it's probably the primary way we are unable to deal with our baggage. When people mistreat you, when people do wrong to you, when people are not doing what they should, what you feel they should, or what you feel they should, there's an effect. There's an effect upon you. Emotions are real. Buried emotions don't go away. Your opinions of how you should be treated are your opinions, and you hold on to your opinions. Those things don't go away because you come to Christ. Like, you don't suddenly gain a brand new perspective on sin the second you come to faith in Christ. It's something that's grown. It's something that's matured in you and matured through you. So we hold on to things that have happened in our past because we're taught to. The world teaches us, stand up for yourself. Hold people accountable. Don't let people treat you just any kind of way. Or someone might say this way, you're treated this way because you actually allow them to. The world teaches you to stand up for yourself and hold people accountable for things, right? That's what the world says. Well, across cultures, generally speaking, there's always some kind of way that you have to stand up for yourself. And you stand up for yourself, you may say forgive, but I'm not going to forget. Those patterns of sin, those patterns of responding to wrongdoing, those patterns of responding to things that have happened to us on behalf of people around us need to be grown and changed in us and through us, because ultimately they're rooted in ways. The world doesn't understand forgiveness. The world understands paying a consequence. We, as people around the world, in particular in our country, love to hold people accountable, but love to seek mercy. We want mercy for ourselves, but judgment for everybody else. And that's not what the cross of Christ did. There are three primary issues that come from the issue of unforgiveness. One, refusing to forgive others is an act of ungratefulness to a merciful God. When you refuse to forgive somebody else, you're telling a merciful God that mercy is not important. Now, if you read the Bible at all, it probably says that God is merciful. And you read it throughout the Old Testament, New Testament, that he is gracious and slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and merciful. It makes it clear throughout the Psalms, throughout the prophets, throughout Jesus' very own life, that he desires mercy over judgment. These are realities. These are things that he values. Micah says to love justice and love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So these are things that are completely established well in scripture and are part of our lives. Like, fruit of the Spirit is to be merciful. The Beatitudes talk about blessed are the merciful. So it's not a question of whether it's a value from God's standpoint, but when we refuse to actually forgive others, we're telling a God of mercy, mercy is not important, because we're ungrateful for having been forgiven. It's no big deal. I'm like, hey, it's not a big sin. He made it go away. But he's not merciful. Second thing, when we decide to refuse to forgive other people, we take a posture that says, he's not Lord, I am. So, you're not the righteous judge, I am. When you say a debt that God has forgiven is not gone, you're telling him, get off your throne of righteous and justice, that's my seat. Because I'm not letting this one go. Move over, Jesus. You don't get that throne. I'm going to sit in the realm of judgment for this situation in my life. You want to remove it and make it right. No, I'm going to resurrect it and bring it back and say, no, we're not done with this. Your estimation of the situation is nowhere near adequate. I'm a much better judgment of right and wrong than you are. That's a problem. Psalm 51 is a psalm that talks about David's repentance and contrition over the situation. Explains that sin and all of its manifestations is primarily against God. Our sin, when we step each other's toes, say rude things to one another, do things minor or major, our sin, yes, affects one another. But it's primarily against a God of justice, a God of law, and a God of clear standards. So when you say, I'm going to sin, or someone's going to sin against me, and the restitution for that sin is inappropriate because God's standpoint is not appropriate or not right, or I'm not going to let it go because the price hasn't been paid, I can't let people treat me like that, or I got to hold on to a chip on my shoulder because no one treats me like that, I'm not going to let this thing go, you're telling God that your view of scripture, your view of sin and its effects are your dominion. It's my call to determine who gets let off this, who gets let off. Because it's not God. I sinned against man. I didn't sin against God. That's not what scripture says. Scripture says you sinned against him. Therefore, he gets the right to make the penalty to define who wins, who loses, and where it goes. Not us. Unforgiveness is an act of the will, not an act of the heart. You're choosing to make a choice to not let something go that Jesus died to cleanse and remove. Last thing, refusing to forgive is in alignment with deception and lies of the enemy in the very presence of the Spirit of Christ. So, you're choosing deception and lies in front of the very Spirit of Truth. Because the reality is, if Christ did die on the cross and died for our sins and the sins of the world, then he has, in fact, cleansed the sins of the world. It's a fact. It's an established thing that has occurred. And you're saying, if you choose to remember that sin, that wasn't really a cross that he died on, that something else happened. He's just a good example. He's a loving teacher. He's all those different things, but he actually isn't just the Lamb of God. Because the reality is, sin for your standpoint is still here. Febreze doesn't remove bad smells. Febreze covers them, right? All right. So I don't know about you. I teach in a high school where high school boys sometimes don't make good hygiene choices. So they think after having played basketball or having worn the same gym clothes for weeks on end or having not done other things with their own personal hygiene, that I just put some Axe on and it's all good. Ladies and gentlemen, Axe does not resolve the issues that their bodies and clothing are bringing to the table. Can't tell them that because they think, all right, like we love those Axe commercials, right? When you say that Christ has wiped or like covered over sin but not removed sin, you're saying that Jesus' cross is like Axe. The sin is actually still there. He's covered over it. He's making it smell better, Well, he actually didn't cleanse it and make it as if it no longer existed. Because you won't let it go. You're choosing to believe a lie that the penalty wasn't really enough for that particular thing for you to let go of. You're choosing to hold on to something. Let's go back. And then you wonder why the enemy is still ravaging your life. You're cooperating with darkness. You're telling Jesus he has no authority to respond to that. And you're not being grateful. So when you go back into the text from Matthew, it makes it really, really clear that the king gets livid over the response of the forgiven slave. It says, I'm going to bring back the debt. I'm going to make you pay every last bit of it. That's something that said, that's not God's character. That's no longer what it is. My point is, he's livid because of what it represented. It's saying that you aren't the king. I'm a slave. I'm going to tell the king what to do. I'm going to tell the king how to handle his debt. I'm going to tell the king that I don't really need mercy because I'm pretty good by myself. That was a challenge to the king. The king isn't about the money. Someone who has all authority and all power, somebody who owns everything, doesn't need to count, is not checking money in their bank account. They have more than enough. It's more the challenge that a slave made to his master or his owner. That's the big deal. So, what does that mean in terms of now? It just means that the king is not going to allow that cancerous behavior to exist any place in his kingdom. Amen. He's going to put that person and that lifestyle, that viewpoint, lock it away someplace until it's gone. Because it's a scourge on the kingdom. It's not just a scourge on him as and his reputation. He's fine. But he doesn't want that behavior, that attitude, those practices to run around freely inside his reign and domain. So he's going to go lock that up until every bit of that is gone. So that is a form of torment. That is a form of loss of things. So is God torturing people? I'm not going to say he's torturing people. He's making sure that cancerous behavior, those cancerous attitudes have no access to his kingdom. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29 through 31. How much severe punishment do you think you people deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and who has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and was insulted the spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of a living God. When you actively choose not to forgive, you find yourself on the wrong side of a loving God. Not because he somehow has enmity against you. He has enmity against any attitude that's cancerous to the people of God. Because you've said the Son of God's sacrifice was not enough to make that go away. You've dishonored the Son and the cross that he died on. You're spreading malicious stuff that is actually offensive and dangerous to the community. You've insulted the spirit of grace that says, I've taken care of that. Vengeance is mine, I'll repay. He is the one who determines the outcome of all things. The judgment, the final rendering of all things, the final settlement of all the accounts is something that he's reserved the right to, has the authority to handle, and is the best at doing it. You refusing to forgive the things that have happened from people before yesterday is only finding you on the wrong side of a loving God. And which is why in areas of your life you don't have dominion. Because he can't help you rule with that attitude. You can't rule from the place where you're a sedition and against your father. He will not let you and empower you to serve and to rule and have dominion over a region of your life that's compromised with unforgiveness. It doesn't mean he doesn't expect you. He doesn't mean he doesn't love you or is not blessing other areas of your life. But when you run into cycles of situations and things keep happening and things keep happening and things keep happening all with the same kind of patterns and same kind of areas of life, it's not a demonic attack. It's you partnering with darkness, and the Lord's going, you got to deal with that. You got to deal with that. And that's not going to go away until it makes it back to that cross you've identified the rest of your life with. Whether if your finances are awesome and your relationship with your spouse and your kids are awesome and your ministry is awesome, but there's an area of your life where you have unforgiveness over somebody, something, some circumstance, the rest of your life could be doing awesome, but you have this sinkhole of a cesspool sitting here and you're like, why can't I get victory over that? Is there probably some unforgiveness tied to that issue, which God is not going to just wash over? Because you said he can't speak to that. He can't have that. I'm the Lord of that. It's my pain and he can't speak to that. He can't speak over it. I'm going to leave that over there. We're going to act like it's not there. We're not going to talk about it. We're not going to do anything to it. We're going to sit there and say, I'm a little dominion lord over this spot. You have your worship, your finances, your relationships, which God will bless tremendously. And it's one little hole. You'll say it's mine. I'm much better at steward this than God is. And you go, why do I have these problems? Because it actually hasn't made it to the cross. It doesn't mean you're not saved. It doesn't mean you don't love God. You don't worship God. You're not blessed of God, that you're not with him and growing and producing fruit of righteousness. It's got nothing to do with that. But in this one area, Jesus isn't Lord. The cross wasn't enough and I'm not letting it go. And you wonder why he's not blessing that area. It's a hard word. Psalm 103 verses 1 through 3 and 8 through 10 say, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities and heals all your diseases. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he always keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. So, yes, I could just preach this stuff, right? That verse of scripture, Psalm 103, 1 through 16, I study for the part of 9 months every day because I had to understand my father's character. I had to actually deal with the fact that he physically is my sins and he heals my body. He does all wonderful things for me. It led me to a point to realize like, yo, he's so much better than I ever could imagine. And then life got hard and something bad happened. Someone said something offensive. Someone did something really painful to me. And he's like, you're going to forgive me? You're going to forgive him? I'm like, it's like, what's that got to do with you being gracious and graceful? He's like, this is like all that stuff was put, that whole 9 month study was put on hold. It's like, are you going to forgive them? I'm like, what's this got to do with that? Like, everything's got to do with that. Other times it was tied to employment, where you work hard and you get mistreated at your job for doing your best. People would call me. I got called stupid in the middle of a faculty meeting in front of an entire group of people. I'm like, I may be a lot of things. I've never been called unintelligent. By God's grace, my brain tends to work relatively well. So to be called stupid in a faculty room, and it's like, yo, it was like, are you going to forgive him? Other areas of life. Like, I've been through times of ministry where I spent time away for weeks at a time going to get ministry. It's like, and Lord bring back person after person, situation after situation. It's like, you're going to forgive them? It's like things from like fifth grade, like high school girl situations. It's like, you're going to forgive them? I'm like, what's that do anything? It's like everything. because the same God that says all his wonderful things is actually expecting me to be just like him. He actually expects me to be merciful too. To not hold people's sins against them. To actually think like Jesus' cross was enough for their sin and my sin. Novel thought. Not to have this bifurcated thing. I want judgment for everybody else and I want mercy and grace for me. Welcome to the land of hypocrites. When you want everybody else to get judgment and you want grace and you say you're a follower of Jesus, welcome to the land of hypocrisy. That's what the Pharisees did. Like, that can't dwell together. You can't be like, oh God, oh, I thank you for your mercy, and then go stone somebody else. I don't come with this message because it's fun. I come because it's actually painful, because the reality is, it's humbling. Because you're right. Like, people who mistreated you are wrong. I don't co-sign any parts of what they've done or said. It's no brainer. Like, evil is evil, good is good, love good, hate evil, and then still forgive. That whole cross thing, one of the things that Jesus said on is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He said it really clearly. He said they don't have a clue what they're doing. Father, forgive them. He knew better than anybody else about their character, about their whether how they saw things, how inappropriate it was, how it wasn't fair for him to be on the cross. He said from the cross, forgive them. Now, what's it look like? This is the fun part. So, you have to confess your sin. Most of the time when you have unforgiveness tied to it, it actually is something that's really difficult to do with just with God. Like, you can say, oh, Jesus will hear your prayers. Oh, I forgive them. But that's letting yourself off the hook. Saying, oh, Jesus in my prayer closet. Oh, God, I forgive them. That's a start. That's not the end. The end is going to somebody else, like, preferably the person that you didn't forgive, and saying, I'm sorry. I've been holding unforgiveness against you for 5 days, 5 weeks, 5 years. So over this situation, I had an ungodly response to your bad choice. And I owe you an apology because I've been holding you accountable for something that Jesus died for. Like, that's a real hard conversation. Please forgive me for holding you accountable for your sin. Now, sometimes that's not possible. People aren't around. People don't have access to you. That's fine. So you don't have to be that person. That'd be the best person. And whether they forgive you or not, you still got to do it. Another person in proxy. A brother, a believer, pastor, somebody who can actually say, okay, you got to say it. They go, I've been holding unforgiveness against this person for something that happened. You actually saying it out loud to another person is a part of the healing process. So first thing is the repentance of being unforgiving. Second thing is a confession. The third part is bless them. So the person that mistreated you and you had this unforgiveness against, you actually can say, Father, please bless them. Provide for them. Meet them where they are. Do your absolute best to be with them, to protect them, to provide for them. That's where this thing is going. Because that's what God in Christ did for us. He took scorn, shame, pain he did not earn from someone who had no business giving it to him, died in our place for our glory, and said, you know what? I'm going to restore them to with my Father. I'm going to give them they didn't earn, all at my price. Because that's the gospel. That's the cross. Like, that's what it looks like. It's a repentance of God for having actually had unforgiveness. It's a confession publicly or privately, however it frameworked, however it works for that situation. And then being at a place where you actually can say, yo, God bless them because they don't know what they're doing. But in their ignorance, will you provide, protect, do all the good things you plan for them because the cross was enough. I don't hold anything against them. I hold nothing. There's no punishment they deserve because Christ bore it on the cross. Therefore, God poured blessings out upon them. John 3:16-17. For God who loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. James 5:13-15. Is anyone among you suffering? They must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they may pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Acts chapter 14:8-9. The words for saved, restored, and made well is something called sozo, S-O-Z-O, which is the wellness that undoes every form of brokenness. It's the wellness of the physical body, of the inner person, the heart, the mind, the emotions, the will, as well as any spiritual well-being. All those things are available, and all those things are available because of one, what Christ has done, but our access to those things come from repentance, confession, and an act to bless those who persecute you. That is the primary means of dealing with unforgiveness. I've got my own personal story and testimony where there were things that were done and said long ago, even before I was probably even born, that left some consequences on how I lived. I suffered from depression one day a year for about 20 years. On my birthday, I got depressed. It was the only day of my life that I got depressed. It was the weirdest thing ever. It's like, why is my birthday the sorriest part of my life? Like, how does this work? That the one day everybody should be celebrating, you should be happy and bouncing off the wall. I would feel a weight that tried to crush me on that one day. Next day, I'd be fine. The day before I'd be fine. The day after I'd be fine. The Lord had to take me and help me understand by showing me things in my own past about things that people did and said around me on my birthday and says, are you going to forgive them? He actually had to take me back in those experiences and say, that's why you're depressed. Are you going to forgive them? It's just like, So this isn't something I just made up and go, ooh, let me pick some of my nice Bible verses to string together. It's like, no, it's a challenge. Am I going to identify with that cross of the guy who died on it by actually doing what he says? If so, do it. The day that I did that, I had no more depression on my birthday. From that point forward, it was broken. It never happened ever again. That's how I found freedom from that day. I was 25 years old. I know where I was when it happened. I know where I was, what I was wearing. Because that was a powerful experience where I no longer had to deal with that recurring, unending cycle of depression. I was like, yo, that's dumb. Where does that come from, huh? The Lord took me back and says, are you going to forgive them for that? That broke it. I've got some positive things to share, that are less heavy and are the corresponding, positive things to say about our past. The Lord has always said stones of remembrance. If you look in the Old Testament, there are things that are monuments, things that are historical places and times and activities, or things that had happened wonderfully. And people were trained in Hebraic culture to go back and remember, when you see this thing again, you'll know that at this particular place, at this time, something awesome happened. They were told to tell those stories to their kids, to recount those stories for decades and generations. So anytime anybody went back to this location and saw this mound of stones or this situation, they go, yo, that was a sign of something that God did that was wonderful. That is God's intention for our relationships. That you can go back. When I met that person changed my life forevermore based upon that situation. Like, I'm supposed to remember years ago when I met that person, my life was amazingly changed. Like, my life was changed years ago when I met Pastor. Okay? Like, I'm eternally grateful for the things that he's done and for who he is. I can go back and I know where I met him. That's what was meant for all of us. We're all supposed to go back and go, yeah, when I met that guy or that girl, my life changed for better. That's what God's intention is. God's intention is for you to go back and look, oh man, I don't know where I would be if not for that situation or that person. That's God's intention. What we have now is the opposite. Because of people's mistreatment, because of bad choices, we're left with this negative monument of pain and suffering and sorrow that leaves a cesspool and a just this destruction in our lives. We could change the destruction into positive and healthy memories if we allow God to have it. Right? We'll probably remember more of the positive things once we remove that whole cesspool of a thing. We move it and watch God cleanse it and wash it out of our systems. Like, we'll remember more of the positive things that have happened in life once we take care of all that negative stuff. And I will say this is a journey. It's not something I wish you could wake up tomorrow morning and everything would just be fine. Because in reality, it's not fine. It's not. It's going to take some time. But it starts with forgiving. So, ladies and gentlemen, if you have things to address with other people, I'm asking you all to stand. Please stand. Some of you may not be at a place to fully move on with all this right now, and that's okay. Some of you are. If you know you have unforgiveness, then just repent before the Lord that I'm struggling with unforgiveness. You might not know from who, you might not know from where. That's the first level. Second level is you know exactly who it is. You know what it was. And you need courage to start that process. It's a process. It's not an event. Right? So I'm not saying you handle it right this second. I'm saying if you know you have it, you know who it is, repent of the sin and ask for God to order your steps and for the courage to follow through that process. The third step is you know who it is, where they are. You know you have to fix it. And they're in the room. This would be an awesome time to repent of the sin, confess the sin to somebody else, and to pray a small blessing. It may not be the best blessing ever. Just, oh God, please bless them. So there are three groups. One is saying, I'm struggling with unforgiveness. General. Some, I'm struggling with unforgiveness with a person over a situation. That's the second group. And the third group is, I'm now at a place where I want to be free. And we're going to start that right now. I'm going to lead you in a relatively small prayer. It's a prayer of repentance, oddly enough. And hopefully it applies to everybody in the room, including me. Father, we're your people who've been bought by your blood of your son. We are thankful for your mercy. We're thankful for your grace. We confess to the sin of unforgiveness. We've refused to let you wash away something that Christ died for. We confess that as sin. We repent of that sin. And we ask that you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We say your cross is enough. We know that you're faithful to forgive us. And we ask for that forgiveness now. And receive that now. In Jesus' name. Father, as we end this service, as we go on with the rest of our day and our week, we ask, God, that we be submitted to you in every form or fashion, every way and every area of our lives. That if we're moving forward with, deal with unforgiveness, if we're broaching it, starting with it, we need to learn more, God, need to confront people, God, help us to make choices tomorrow to move forward with you in this, God. God, I ask your grace, the spirit of grace to rest upon your people to walk this out. And they would have dominion over every area of their past. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.